so Psalm 103, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we have together right now, just to open up your word, these beautiful psalms, and we ask that by your spirit you come and speak to us and direct us in your truth and in your word, and that, Lord, you would continue to lead us into a more closer, intimate walk and relationship with you, that we would leave here rejoicing in your goodness and grace here as we see in your word. We pray in your name. Amen. Psalm 103. Now, these next few psalms, they're wonderful psalms because ending now the book four in Psalms, as you know, Psalms are divided up into five books. Well, all the way now to leading up to book five, these last few psalms in book four are really written just with pure praise to the Lord. They're not written by an author who's requesting anything from God or who's grumbling, complaining, asking for something, or filled with pressure or worry, as we see sometimes through the Psalms, because as you know, they're wonderful pieces of writing that are just dealing with human emotions so often. But in these last few Psalms in book four, we don't see that. We just see the writers just expressing just complete pure praise and worship of God. It starts here in verse one. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. So notice this. Here's the psalmist again. And he's not, you know, directly praising God to begin with. But what is he doing? He's having a little pep talk with himself to praise the Lord. It's like he's talking to himself, hey, soul, wake up. Let's start praising the Lord here. We've got a lot to rejoice in. And this is what the psalmist is doing. Sometimes we need to have that little pep talk with ourselves, don't we? To say, hey, what are you so down about? What are you bummed out over? Let's start rejoicing in the Lord. What are you doing sitting back? Let's just start rejoicing in the Lord. And oftentimes, you know, we don't feel like worshiping the Lord. Maybe our minds are racing over things that are going on in our lives. Pressures mount. And we don't always feel like praising God. But sometimes we need to speak to our soul, like what the psalmist is doing, and saying, hey, bless the Lord, O my soul. Stop pouting. Stop being distracted. Just begin to worship God. And let me tell you, when you begin to worship God, what happens? Those pressures, those problems that are mounting begin to fade in obscurity next to the greatness of God. Isn't that wonderful? And so this is what the psalmist is doing. And he's speaking to himself. Now, what does it mean to exactly bless the Lord? You know, we say, God bless you to others, but it's kind of awkward to say, God bless you to God. It's like, wait, that doesn't work. God bless. You are God. I get what? How does that work? We're not blessing God in that way by some kind of phrase or saying. To bless the Lord means that we're showing our love and gratitude to him, that we declare that he is the source of all good things, that we're acknowledging, God, I'm nothing without you. I want to bless you, God, because you're good. And it's just declaring that praise and thanks and gratitude to the Lord, acknowledging the goodness of God. You know, as parents, those of you that are parents, you know that you are greatly blessed when your kids come and they acknowledge, you know, anything that you've done for them. I mean, anything, because we don't get into often. It's like, oh, take anything. Just acknowledge, you know, for a child to say, thank you, I really appreciate what you've done. It's like, what? Who are you? Let me record that. Hold on. Say that again. I want to get that on record, you know. It's wonderful. And you know what it's like? It blesses you. And so too, when we come to God and say, God, I'm lost without you. I'm nothing without you, Lord. You're the author of life, and I give you praise and glory here today. It blesses the Lord. He receives that. He's like, oh, he's being blessed in that. And David says to do this right from the soul. That doesn't mean that you need to have soul, and so you need to sway in rhythm as you worship the Lord. I mean, don't try that if it's not in you, you know. But it's not talking about, you know, having soul in worship, but you already have a soul. You're made up of body, soul, and spirit. And your soul speaks of that mind, will, and emotions, you see. It's basically the real you, that personality aspect, in a sense, if you want to kind of break it down. But the psalmist is writing to say, this is who I am. Everything within me, he's saying, all that is within me, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Everything that makes up who I am, let it be praising God. This is how the psalmist is directing himself. So he's speaking to himself. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Everything that I am, all that I have, let it just be giving praise to God, you see. All that is within me. Don't hold back. And don't be divided in worship. Let all that is within you bless the Lord. He says in verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all those benefits. Again, when we don't feel like worshiping, it's oftentimes because we have forgotten all that God has done for us. Or we become distracted. We become sort of, you know, out of focus from God's goodness. And so it's an important thing to do to come back to that place and go, Lord, you are so good to me. Let me not forget all of your benefits and blessings to me. And as you begin to remember and reflect on those things, what happens? Your heart begins to fill up and swell up with just thankfulness and praise to God. And so the author here, David, is writing saying, let's not forget all his benefits. We're greatly benefited by our Lord. We have endless reasons to be lifting up praise to him. And here he listed a few of those over the next few verses. Look at verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, verse 5, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Wow. Listen, these are just a few. I think David's just scratching the surface. These are just a few of the benefits that we receive from the Lord. But the greatest of these, no doubt, it can all be wrapped up. In fact, you could stop right after that first one in verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquities. You could just stop right there and go, that's reason enough. That, no doubt, is the icing on the cake, the capper, the all in all that, you know, is reason enough to just come and worship the Lord. Because he is forgiven us all of our sin, all of our faults, all of our wrongdoings, all the ways that we have come against God in rebellion. He's forgiven all of those things. He's covered our sin through Jesus Christ dying on a cross and taking the penalty for our sin that you and I deserved. Jesus came and he took that death blow that we deserved so that God could forgive us, that God could bring us into right standing with him and have life in him. He has forgiven us all of our iniquities. That's something, guys, that we can't do in and of ourselves, that we couldn't have earned ourselves. We needed help. We needed a savior. And God has done that through his son, Jesus. You could remove every other benefit we have in the Lord. And the fact that he forgives all of our sin is reason enough to bless him continually. Every day to wake up. And you might have just had the most rotten day. You may have just had some great tragedy happen in your life where you're going, how, God? Why, God? But we keep coming back, but, God, you have forgiven me all my iniquity, all of my sin. I'm right with you. I have eternal hope. So help me, God, to not dwell on the difficulties, but to dwell on the salvation that you have given me. That's reason enough to rejoice in him and praise him continually. And like I've said so many times, God doesn't need to do another thing for me because he's already done the greatest thing in me, and that is forgiven me and given me life in him. Oh, I'm thankful that God's not done with me, that he continues to enjoy fellowship and relationship with me, that he desires that. I'm glad he's not done with me, but he doesn't need to do another thing for me because he's already done the greatest thing in me, in forgiving me and making me a child of God. How great is that? It's not forget or forget his many benefits, but that one leads them all. He also, it says here, heals all your diseases. Now, we know that the source of all of our healing comes from God. And here's where some of this theology gets a little bit difficult, because there are those in Christianity, churches that say, you know what? If you have faith, God will heal you. In fact, God wants you to walk in divine healing, meaning as believers, we should never be sick. We should never go through difficulty like this. And if we do, it's usually because it's on you. You're holding that back. And there are those that will teach that. Now listen, I believe that God is able to heal every disease, but I also believe he's not obligated to. He is able to heal every disease, but he's not obligated to. Listen, there are times where he allows sickness and pain into our lives for a period of time so as to carry out his purposes and work in us that may not come otherwise, that may not come through us just experiencing everything going perfect and rosy. God works through the difficulties. God works through the pain in our lives. He allows those things in because he knows it's doing a better work for us. Listen, if I allowed my kids, if I did everything for them and said, I don't ever want you to experience anything difficult in life. I want you to be just, you know what? Listen, sit on the couch. Let me put on a show for you. I'll bring you your food, your snacks. I want everything just to be perfect because, I mean, if I just allow that, those kids are going to grow up to be, you know, like some of your kids out there. No, that's not right. That's not good. That wasn't fair. That wasn't fair. I didn't know where to go with that. They'll grow up to be, but you know, you fill in the blank. You know what I'm getting at, right? You know where I'm leading that. And so we know that I want them to be stretched. I want them to go through hardship because they learn and they grow as a result of that. And that's what God does. He's able to heal everything. And we know and believe that every time there's a healing in place, it's because of God. We give him the glory for it. We praise him because of it. And when there's somebody sick in the church, we're not going to sit here and go, well, let's see. I mean, let's see if maybe the Lord's in this. Let's not pray right away. No, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for healing. I believe that God wants to heal. And so we're going to pray for healing. We're not going to sit back and go, well, I don't know if it's really of the Lord. Let's just wait on that a few days. No, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for healing. I'm going to, by faith, pray that God wants to heal. But I also know that God's not obligated to do that. And we do know that one day we are all going to be healed. Why? Because by his stripes we're healed. He's already done the greatest work, like we said. He's forgiven us of our sin so that we could have eternal life in him. And we know that one day we're going to inherit our eternal bodies that will never face sickness or disease evermore. We know that that healing is in place, and one day we're going to receive that in full. And now that may come in part from day to day, and God will work and heal. We believe that. We pray in faith that God will heal. But we know that sometimes his plans go beyond our plans. Now, J. Vernon McGee believes that this verse here is indeed referring to the kingdom age. In that time, as Isaiah chapter 33 says, there will be no more disease or sickness. So he believes that's referring to that kingdom age when Christ comes back. He sets up his kingdom. We're going to be in our eternal bodies. But again, the key is that we've been forgiven of our sin. That's the important thing. And we believe and trust that God will heal. But we know that he doesn't always. In fact, even in the Bible, you look at a guy like Job. You know, we're going through Job on Wednesday nights. Come out this Wednesday. We're going to get into some great chapters where God now begins to step onto the scene and speak to Job. Job went through great pain and sickness and difficulty. Why? Because he was a sinner? No, the whole book is to show that God is sovereign and God works out his plans above and beyond what we think or realize. And there's times for that. You look at a guy like Paul. And look at it in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, where Paul said, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Paul, greatest theologian of all, you know, this guy of great faith who had seen many people healed. What happened to Trophimus? Why didn't he get... Paul, were you not firing on all cylinders that day? How come he's not healed? Because sometimes God doesn't do that when we expect him to or want him to. But God has purposes through it all. So I see that this verse is saying that all healing is of God. And when you experience healing, bless the Lord. He's the reason for it. Goes on to say, who redeems your life from destruction. Now, we can certainly say that apart from Jesus, our lives were doomed. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We deserved hell, but God rescued us. God delivered us. He redeemed us from that fate that we deserved. But we can also apply that to just the ongoing ways that God is delivering us, saving us, protecting us. I mean, I think when we get to heaven, we're going to see our lives just in a snapshot and go, and God's going to be able to say, see this here? I was intervening there. I was saving you. I was protecting you here. Oh, you thought, you know, in fact, sometimes we probably didn't even realize how close we had come to perishing. And God will be able to say, look at that. I look at my life sometimes and the crazy things I did when I was younger and last week too. But I look at those things and I go, Lord, I don't know if I should even be here if it wasn't for your hand protecting me and delivering me. He redeems our life from destruction. We know that on a grander scale, rescuing us from death, eternal death, and from hell. But even on a day-to-day basis, I believe he's redeeming our lives from destruction, saving us from potential danger or death. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Isn't it wonderful to know that God loves you? Just think about that. God loves you. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He's tender and he's merciful towards you. The very fact that you are sitting here today is proof of that. That he's tender and he's merciful towards you. Because he loves you. Isn't that great? Now, David knew what it was like to wear crowns. He's the king. But I think it's safe to say that this was the crown that he cherished above them all. You crown me with loving kindness and tender mercies. May you cherish that wonderful reality that God loves you. He's tender and merciful towards you. He satisfies your mouth with good things, it says. It's amazing to me all the foods and fruits and spices that God has made available to us. I was just talking yesterday about some people who are, you know, taking natural remedies. And, you know, he said, it's like God has provided a pharmacy just right in our own backyard. And they're out there digging up dandelion roots and boiling them into tea. I go, man, that's so cool. I don't know if I want any of that, but that's cool. Helping with sickness. It's like God's remedy. It's like right there in nature that God's provided. He satisfies your mouth with good things. And not just dandelion root, but I mean just, you know, you hunters, you get out there and you start, you know, bacon. Okay, there you go. Enough said, right? Amen to bacon. Okay. Satisfies your mouth with good things. He nourishes us. He renews us to keep on living a life that blesses the Lord. Now, David moves on from this personal praise that he's expressing here now, and he looks at this national praise now regarding Israel as a whole. He says in verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. So David draws from the experience of Israel to relate now how God has been gracious. You know, God always defended the orphans, the oppressed, those that were hurting. You know, God always came to their side. And when he carries out justice or judgment, listen, God's not flipping off in some kind of rage or blowing a stack. It says he's merciful and gracious and he's slow to anger. You realize that? Slow to anger. That's how God revealed himself to Moses when Moses wanted to see God. And God placed Moses in the cleft of the rock and then he covered him and he passed by and he allowed Moses to see kind of that afterglow of God. But it was there in the cleft of the rock that God began to reveal his character by word to Moses there in Exodus chapter 34. You can look it up, verse 6 and 7. And God just began to reveal himself, much like what we read here in this psalm. I think that's so cool because Moses wanted to see God. What did God do? He gave him a revelation of his character. And it tells us that after that happened, Moses bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped God. Exodus 34:8. Listen, if you want to be filled with a sense of awe and experience God, then get into his word that reveals the character of God, reveals the heart of God, because it'll lead you to worship. If you're having a hard time just remembering his benefits, get into the word of God and begin to see the character of God, begin to be seen that he is merciful, he is loving, he's slow to anger, he's gracious towards us. And like Moses, you won't be able to help but to bow your head and just begin to worship God. Verse 9 says, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So David shares a bit of a dose of reality now for us here. He says that God won't, you know, withhold his anger forever. That he will not always strive with us. There's coming a day because God is just, he's to come and deal with sin. Now praise the Lord, he's dealt with that sin already through his son Jesus on the cross. But for anybody that doesn't put their trust in Jesus and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, God must deal with sin and the unrighteousness of men. And that's just because God is just. If he didn't, then we'd say, God, you're not a good God. If a judge allow somebody to come into their courtroom who's a murderer, and that murderer says, you know what, I just had a bad day, I just wasn't doing so good, I've changed my ways, and the judge says, oh man, I'm really glad to hear that, that's cool, you know what, forget it, all that bad stuff you did, let's just wipe that clear, you go ahead. We would go, that judge is corrupt, he's not a good judge. So too, God must deal with sin. Have you allowed God to deal with your sin already? Because when you put your faith in Jesus and the work he did for you on the cross, your sin is dealt with. But for anybody else, God must deal with that sin. He will not strive with us nor keep his anger forever. But praise the Lord, verse 10, he's not dealt with us according to our sins. For those that are believers, that have put their faith in Jesus, he is not, we deserve death. That's what the Bible says. But he's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. He has, by his grace, forgiven us. Again, that grace is so important. Because it means that you haven't done anything to earn it, to achieve it. You don't deserve it, and accept that. Stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to achieve it. Understand that you can't do anything to get it. You just need to believe, and Jesus does it by his grace. He's not dealt with us according to our sins. Hallelujah for that. And look at this. I love that. For in verse 7, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Now, how much mercy does he have? It's unlimited, people. Don't think that, you know what? I've come to God like quite a bit, asking for his mercy. I think I may have kind of capped off here already. I think I may have gone to one too many times. Listen, his mercy is unlimited. How much higher is the heavens from the earth? Anybody? I have no idea. I can't even begin to tell you. And that's so much more, his mercy towards us. It's endless. We can't put a measure on it. How much sin can he forgive? It's as far as the east is from the west. Listen, if you traveled west, how long would it take you to hit east? Huh? You keep going. You will never hit east. If you keep going west, you will never hit east. You'll just keep going in circles. That's, God's just going, just keep going. That's how much I can forgive you. It will never stop. You'll never reach that end point where you go, oh, I've gone as far as I can. No, God will keep forgiving you. Since east and west are directions and not points on the compass, there's an infinite, unmeasurable distance between them. That may be what David is thinking. Listen, Boyce also says, and he quotes from Roy Clements saying, it may be, as Roy Clements suggests, that the psalmist is trying to point out that however many miles you think lie between west and east, you cannot look two ways at once. You have to turn your back on one in order to look in the other, in the direction of the other. So when God forgives us, he puts our sin and us on two different horizons. So when he looks at our sin, he's no longer looking at us. And when he looks at us, he's no longer looking at our sin. To use the vocabulary of Paul, he has justified us. God will never look at you in your sin if you are in Christ. They're on opposite spectrums. Praise God for that. Those benefits just keep flowing, don't they? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So we serve a God, listen, who knows our weaknesses, and he's filled with compassion toward us. Just as an earthly parent looks at their child's helplessness at times with pity and compassion, they'll look at them and go, what's the matter with you? You're two. Get doing those dishes already. Come on. That's like, no, they're two. There's pity. There's compassion. So God looks at us with that same kind of understanding our frame. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our limitations. God remembers that we are made from dust and will one day return to the dust. Our lives are as temporal as the grass or flower that flourishes for a time but then is gone. But here's the great thing. God's mercy and his love just continues on. It's experienced and known by all those that fear him and follow his word obediently. The eternality of God is a comfort to our frailness. Our hope must always rest in the good and eternal God. That's the reason we have hope, people. That's the reason we can rejoice even in the midst of difficulty, because God is eternal. God, there's always hope in the Lord. So David went from personal praise to national praise. Now he looks at kind of this universal praise at just the, the reign of Jesus, the reign of God over all. Look at verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, up until now, we focused on the redeemed. Worship is the logical response by those who've experienced that saving grace of God. But David isn't satisfied in that alone. So he makes the call to all of God's creation to praise him. For, he says, his kingdom rules over all. Do you realize that every knee one day is going to bow before the Lord? Every tongue is going to confess that he is indeed Lord? You're going to do it either now, submissively and in rejoicing, or you're going to do it, as that kind of enemy of God. And it's going to be at that judgment of God. One day you're going to rejoice in the Lord and confess that he is Lord. But when we get to choose to do it now, it pays dividends for all of eternity. So David says here, all you angels, bless in verse 20. All you hosts, bless in verse 21. All his works, bless in verse 22. Everything that is in heaven and under heaven are blessing God. How much more should we who have entered into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ come and bless him now? We do so by his grace. That's why the psalmist ends now as he began. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And when we take part in blessing the Lord and worshiping him, we get to experience a little more heaven on earth. Psalm 104. The writer of this psalm is anonymous. Many believe it's David continuing to write this, and it starts off much the same way. Bless the Lord, verse 1. O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes his cloud his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. On the first day of creation, we see that God created light. And well, since he is light, it didn't really need to be created. He just saw that omit. He just said, let there be light. And here we see he is wearing it as a robe. Now, on that second day of creation, God created an expanse. Oh, man, that was a blunder right there. Jesus was not created. Sorry, I was flipping to something here, and I got distracted here. But God created an expanse, the atmosphere, that separated the waters above and below. It was like a canopy or curtain that created an incredible greenhouse effect on the earth. Think about that. In other words, the whole earth, the creation, I believe, was much like Hawaii. Wouldn't that have been great, huh? Right? It was all like this tropical paradise. That's one reason along for the restoration of creation, right? We're going to be going back to surfing, people, when we're in eternity, okay? And his angels, it says, were there as ministering spirits of God. Listen to what Job 38, verse 7 says. And it says there, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's Job speaking of these angels that were there worshiping God. When I was looking that verse up, I went to 38:7. I mistakenly went to Psalm 38:7, which says, for my loins are full of inflammation and there's no sound. So I was like, that doesn't seem like the right verse at all. It wasn't. I thought it was in Job and it's a Psalm. So maybe that's just a word for somebody here. I don't know. Maybe the Lord is just trying to communicate that to, no, I hope not. But this was said, this verse, Job 38:7, was said in reference to God's angels singing while he was creating. In other words, God did his best work to worship in the background, right? Isn't it great? Worship will indeed motivate us. Worship will be that which continues to cause us to get up and serve the Lord each day. Verse 5, you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Listen, what the psalmist is doing is he's kind of going through those days of creation. And here on the third day, what happened? God called the dry land to appear. All the waters began to recess and the mountains began to form. What was once under immense water, suddenly at the voice of God, the waters were moved back and they formed together into their places. And they've been established by God and given a boundary to not cross any longer. Verse 10, he sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread which strengthens man's heart. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nest. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. So all of God's creation is serving a purpose. Not only are the seas now separated to themselves, but now the springs flow their waters along the valleys. The beasts of the field come and they drink from them. They're nourished. They have their thirst quenched there. They're satisfied. Trees grow as a result of this watering system that God has put in place, and it becomes homes for the birds to nest in. Grass also grows and becomes nourishment for many animals. Even that the trees have sap within them. And then man is able to come and plant vegetation, provide food. Not only that, but from God's creation, we can make wine, which makes glad the heart. All right? No amens for that right at this moment. Okay. But this is all part of God's creation. I'm teasing you. It's all a part of God's creation. God has everything laid out, and it's all working together. All for his glory and purposes, you see. Verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. So for all things to function and continue to operate, God has set in motion times and seasons, right? The moon and the sun, they keep the cycles of life flowing. They keep the patterns of the day operational. And so that corresponds with the fourth day of creation where God, you know, made the two great lights, a lesser light and a greater light. The sun, the greater light, to govern the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to govern the night. So it says that there's some animals that will go out at night. That's when they're triggered to go out, and they go out and hunt, and then during the day, they come into their dens, their, you know, their place of a habitat, and they sleep. And then man goes out during the day to do his work, comes home at night and rests. And it shows us here that there's a time to work and a time to rest. And that's built into the very creation of God, isn't it? This whole period of working and resting, that's important. It says in verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There's that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. Verse 28, what you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. And just look around and you can see the many wonders of God's creation. Isn't it great? I love living in this part of the world where we can just go out to so many places and just enjoy God's creation. Wherever you are, we get to just go, Lord, you're good. Get to explore places. Now I love going and you know, snorkeling. I've had a chance to go and snorkel in some really cool places. And it's just like you sit there and you are indeed seeing just, you know, the waters teeming with innumerable things, like the psalmist says. And I'm just blown away at God's creativity, right? Now, the Leviathan is mentioned also in Job 41:1, mentioned here. We're not sure what this sea creature was. Some believe it's speaking of a large whale. Some believe it's referring to a crocodile. Some believe it could be something very, you know, Loch Ness Monster type thing. Ogopogo. I mean, some believe it could be something like that, that was originally part of God's creation. But God has placed it in the sea along with all the other sea creatures, right from the smallest plankton to the largest of whales. And the psalmist says that all these creatures are dependent on God. They look to him and he provides for them. And God controls their life. He can take away their breath, it says, but then he also sends forth his spirit and life is replenished. Verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. So having gone through the incredible wonder of God that's evident in creation, kind of tracking through these days of creation, the psalmist prays that the glory of God would endure forever. Let his creation, he says, continue to speak of the greatness of God. And may the Lord rejoice in his works, it says. It's amazing, isn't it, that God takes pleasure in these things that he has made. And God takes pleasure in you. God takes pleasure in being in relationship with you. God takes pleasure in us coming and rejoicing in him. So may we do that. Listen, whether you're out hiking, fishing, sailing, whatever it might be, take time to take in God's glorious creation around you. Because it'll make your day more than just another activity. It'll bring you and God great pleasure to see him in all that you do and all that's around you. To begin just to give him praise and thanks for his handiwork. That's what the psalmist does next. He says in verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. The psalm has a bit of a peculiar end to it as the writer asks for the removal of the sinners and the wicked. But listen, it's not that he's wanting to go out and take care of business himself. It's that he's realizing that God eventually is going to do this. And it's sin and the rebellious that has spoiled God's creation. This world is not the way that God intended it to be. It's marred by sin. The psalmist is simply praying for God's glorious creation to continue to declare his marvelous works and for it to be returned and restored to the way that God has created it. The psalm concludes as it began, with the psalmist reminding himself to bless the Lord by praising him. Now praise the Lord, that word praise the Lord at the end there is the Hebrew word hallelujah. The translators often simply transliterated this Hebrew expression as hallelujah. For those of you that have used that word, sung that word in songs or hymns and wonder, what does that mean exactly? It means praise the Lord. Hallelujah. There's 23 occurrences of this term in the Psalms, and this is the first here. The only four occurrences of hallelujah in the New Testament are in Revelation chapter 19, and the context being the second coming of Christ, when the Lord will indeed bring a restoration to his creation, when we will rejoice in him. When we will sing hallelujah, praise the Lord. But there's no reason to wait till then. Let's continue to praise the Lord now. For he has indeed done great things. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand together. And we're going to do that.